you know, I'm your Huckleberry kind of commitment. But there's actually something deeper going on in the relationship between Jonathan and David that shows us both the possibilities for our earthly relationships, but also because they show us a picture of God's relationship with us. And I know that I've warned you before that if you come to a Reformed church long enough, you'll be bombarded with language about the covenant. But the reality is that you cannot understand chapter 20 if you do not have an understanding of what covenant is, of what covenantal relationships are, of what the character of God's covenant is, and then what characters in covenant look like. And so with that, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word as we look to God's word in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Swear again, saying, 'May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies.'" And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though a shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the young man, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him, so Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food for the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So as we seek to unpack this passage, what we see here laid out sort of in order of how the passage flows is what the character of God's covenant is, what the character of all covenants ought to be. There is covenant kindness, covenant commitment, covenant cost, and covenant comfort. First, we see what probably is the most obvious is just the kindness of Jonathan toward David in verses 1 through 11. Somehow David is able to escape from Naioth without being detected by Saul. Maybe when Saul was in one of his odd prophetic utterings, David slipped out the back. We don't really know. But David returns to Gibeah, to what is then the capital city, to where Jonathan lives, where Saul lives, where David and his wife Michal, Saul's daughter, live. And he goes straight to Jonathan. He goes straight to the king's son. But it's not Jonathan's titles on earth aren't what define him. So he's the king's son, but more than that, he's David's friend. See, because there's no earthly reason, there's no earthly wisdom that sends David to the son of the king who's trying to kill you. Trying to kill you because you're the next king. Worldly wisdom would dictate that David avoid the entire royal family. Saul seems to realize that David is his replacement. We don't ever get a point where Saul is told. All we ever get is that Saul's told he won't be the king, his offspring won't be the king, that the kingdom has been ripped out of Saul's hands and entrusted to another. But it seems that Saul is able to put two and two together. He's watching David's rise. He's watching that the Lord is with David, that the Spirit has been poured out onto David, that David is successful in everything that he does. Even the few times that Saul has tried to kill David, David seems to be protected by God. And so Saul has figured out that David is his replacement. In one sense, it's only a matter of time before Jonathan realizes it. Before Jonathan realizes, I'm not the heir apparent. Apparently, he is the heir apparent. David should be avoiding Jonathan, but instead he goes straight to him. Why? Because in a covenant relationship, you not only want what is best for the other person, you work toward what is best for the other person. You commit yourself to what is best for the other person. This is true whether it's a covenant of equality, you know, a husband and wife coming together in marriage or friendship, or even in a covenant of inequality where there's a king and subjects. The king is covenanting, I will use my power for your good. The subjects are saying, we will live in subjection to you, and we will strive for the good of your kingdom. Or God says, I will use my powers for your good, for your thriving. And God's people say, we will live to spread the glory of your goodness to others around us. Jonathan doesn't need anything from David right now. In fact, Jonathan didn't need anything from David when this covenant relationship began. In fact, it began two chapters ago. In chapter 18, we're told that Jonathan made a covenant with David. Jonathan was drawn to David. And as we realize that just logically, historically, Jonathan isn't the same age as David. He may be even old enough to be David's father. So his relationship with him was much more of a mentoring relationship, a friendship that even went across generations. But Jonathan cares for David so much that he does not care for even his own future. David alludes to this. To this reality that David brought nothing to the relationship. That the relationship is completely one-sided. He says in verse 3, I have found favor in your eyes. Your father knows that I have found favor in your eyes. The word for favor in Hebrew is the same word for grace. So in Genesis 6, for example, when we read Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, it's that Noah found grace, unmerited kindness, unmerited favor, undeserved favor. David acknowledges this. I don't bring anything to this relationship. This is undeserved. Jonathan acknowledges it also. You know, Jonathan doesn't necessarily agree with David's assessment of his father. He doesn't really see what David is seeing. But Jonathan does say, whatever you need me to do, I will do. He's committed to David's good. I will do whatever you need. And so David comes up with a plan to determine once and for all, is Saul as crazy as David thinks he is, or is Saul just fine as Jonathan thinks he is? Because Jonathan's last interactions, at least that we have recorded for us with Saul, Saul says the words, as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. And so this is what Jonathan is working off of. So the monthly staff meeting's coming up. You know, it's a team building time. They're going to whiteboard. They're going to some of that mandatory fun. You know, it's a fun meal, but you're not allowed to not attend. All of you have things like that at your workplace. So David says, so let's do this. I won't go. If your father even misses me, you know, tell him that I had an urgent family matter. You know, even back then, you could hide behind family. It's like, oh, you know, I got family. I got to, you know, who, you know how it is. So he says, you know, there's an annual sacrifice back in Bethlehem. Tell him I had to go back. And so if he's fine with that, he says, oh, good, that's a good thing for him to do, then fine, then you're right, there's no issue. But if he gets angry, if his response seems a little out of, like, it doesn't link, even getting upset, but if he gets more than upset over this, then we know that there's something else going on. But then, interestingly, David returns to covenantal language. His only hope for this plan to even work is the kindness of Jonathan. In fact, he says three times in verses 7 and 8, I am your servant. He says, your servant. In verse 8, he says, therefore, deal kindly with your servant. And this kindly is the word for chesed, which is the Old Testament kind of rich covenantal kindness word. In many passages where this word is used about God, it's translated steadfast love, faithful love, loving kindness. The word carries tones of love and compassion and affection, but also of loyalty and reliability and faithfulness. It's a loyal love, a dependable kindness, an affection that's committed to the other person. And who wouldn't want to be in a relationship with someone like this, who has a loyal love, a compassionate commitment to you? This is the kind of relationship you'd want from a friend or a spouse or a leader or a God. This is the kind of relationship that you could thrive in. See, a covenant relationship is brought about by love, and then that covenant relationship drives your love. So, when you get married, it's your love that drives you toward marriage. You know, you love each other. You want to express that. You want to show the world. You want to submit that love to God. But then, once you've gotten married, your love gets out of the driver's seat. Now, it doesn't leave the car. This is important. But it moves around to the passenger seat, and the covenant that you made is now the driver. So, before you got married, love was the driver, and it drove you to get married. After you got married, your marriage drives your love. Your love is a decision, a choice, an action based on a commitment that you made. I committed to you, and so I love you. You only don't realize this is important if you're not married or you've only been married a week. If your emotional, affectionate feelings for each other are the driver, your marriage will not last. Marriage is hard. And sometimes marriage is awful. And if you don't have a commitment to each other that says, I'm yours no matter what. If you don't have a commitment that says, because of our covenant, I choose love every day. Whether I like it, whether I feel it, I choose love. And that picture to the world is head scratching. That picture of covenant commitment, of God's kind of faithfulness. In a world that has replaced till death do us part with till I don't feel like it anymore. And for better or worse has become for whatever I can get out of it, for as long as I can get it out of it. That kind of covenant commitment to one another, whether in spousal relationship, in friendships, in church relationships, that screams to the world, there is a God who is more steadfast, who is more faithful than anything you have ever experienced. When you are confused, when you are shaken, when you are unsure, when you those are the times that you are looking for that one relationship that you can count on. When everything else in your life is falling apart, you look for that one place that, like, at least here there is rest. At least here I know where I stand. And God offers that to us first in His relationship with us, that here I can stand. The whole of the Old Testament points to this reality, points back to the fact that what do we draw on when things are bad? We draw on God's steadfast love, God's covenant faithfulness, God's promise, I will be your God, I will be God to you and to your children, you will be with me, I will be with you, and His commitment then gets us through everything else that's going on. And we can experience that and offer that to each other in such small ways, in our friendships that we offer to each other, in our spousal relationships that we offer to each other. There is covenantal kindness that we see. Second, we see covenantal commitment in verses 12 to 17, which is interesting because if you read through this passage again today, it's weird how you can actually cut verses 12 to 17 out of the story completely, and the story makes complete sense. Like, there's nothing misses. You don't even feel a hiccup if you cut those verses out and go from verse 11 to verse 18. So there must be more on God's mind than moving the plot line along when we hear verses 12 to 17. And what we hear in this is this great, it's very interesting, these verses, or as my nephew would put it, it's very interesting. What we are seeing here is actually a transition of the relationship of Jonathan and David, where the beginning of chapter 20 tells us that David is the mover, or Jonathan is the mover, and David is the recipient of this covenantal love. In verses 12 to 17, it shifts, and Jonathan acknowledges, I am going to need covenantal love and faithfulness from you. Jonathan recognizes, whether it's for the first time or whether he's put the pieces together already, Jonathan recognizes that David is the rightful king, not his father, not himself. And this section is full of, like, official covenantal language. He starts in verse 12, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. In verse 13, the Lord, do so to Jonathan and more if I don't send you away safely. In verse 13, may the Lord be with you. There's this covenantal blessing. Again, in verse 14, there's that steadfast love, that hesed, that kindness. Show me steadfast love. Verse 15, do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off your enemies. Verse 16, Jonathan cut a covenant with David. Verse 17, Jonathan made David swear by his love for him. All of this is this formal language. Jonathan is formally committing himself to David fully. In one sense, he's handing over the keys to the kingdom. You might say this is political suicide. He's saying, the throne is not mine, it's yours, and I trust you, not just with the throne, but with my very future. It sounds like something we could or should say to God in covenantal commitment, the throne is not mine, it's yours, and I trust my future to you forever. You know, David, for his part, he also doesn't follow political wisdom, does he? I mean, when a regime changes, you purge the system. You get rid of everything that looks or smells or resembles the old guard. You know, political appointees are fired, or in those days, executed. You bring in your own people. You certainly don't protect the son of the former king who wanted you dead. That's not a politically wise move. But David covenants with Jonathan to do that very thing. You are coming from the side that was my enemy, and I will make you my friend. You are coming from the side that wanted me dead, and I will receive you and your offspring. And again, if you are not hearing just gospelicious truths, that here we are all on the side of God's enemies, and he says, rather than changing the regime and starting over, I will receive you as my friends. Jonathan and David's covenant commitment to each other tramples on political or even personal expediency. And the Christian's life can shine that kind of light to people, that kind of commitment, that kind of, no, we're in this for each other's good. We see covenant commitment. And then third, we see covenant cost in verses 18 to 34. So verses 18 to 23, Jonathan and David devise a method of communication. And again, even that section ends with a covenantal reminder of their commitment is before the Lord. God himself is the witness of their commitment to one another. And so the next day, it's the staff dinner. Everything looks normal. Saul is in his seat. Jonathan's across the table from him. There's Abner, his general. And David is... Where's David? Where is David? But then Saul doesn't say anything. Well, maybe he's unclean. You know, maybe he went hunting and came into contact with a dead animal. There was all kinds of things that would make you ceremonially unclean, that you had to sit out of like the festivities for a day, and then you could return the next day. So this is Saul's thinking, well, he's probably, you know, maybe, who knows, maybe Michael didn't, maybe she undercooked some of the meat and he had to eat dead animal. Who knows? She's never been a great cook. You know, he'll be here tomorrow. I wonder if that first night, if Jonathan just sort of let out a sigh of relief. I wonder if he thought, see, it's nothing. He's so silly. He's a little paranoid. Such a cute little boy, that David. My dad doesn't have anything against him. Next day, it's the same scene. There's Saul. There's Jonathan. There's Abner. Where is David? And so Saul asks, why hasn't the son of Jesse been here these past 2 days? Oh, he did notice. He knows how long it's been. If there was a jukebox, it just scratched to a halt. If there was a bar piano, the piano player just tripped over the last chord and quietly closed the lid and has slipped out the back door. There weren't any of those. Maybe there was a second-rate lyre player playing, and as Saul asks the question, his string breaks, twang! And he eyes that curious hole behind his chest in the wall the size of a spearhead and wonders how that got there. Is Jonathan naively confident after yesterday's silence, or is he aware that this is the test that David anticipated? Well, David earnestly asked leave of me yesterday. He's even, you notice how he blames family? He's like, It's his older brother. His older brother commanded him. Can you believe that? Oh, the audacity. Anyway, what can you do? So he asked. I said, sure. I wonder if Saul explodes or if it slowly ramps up. I wonder if you can barely hear Saul's words when he begins speaking. You, son of a perverse, rebellious woman. And how awful. Just how awful. And he doesn't even stop there. You have shamed your mother's nakedness. The things Saul says to his grown son about his mother. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame? As long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. If you ever doubt the irrationality of sin, by the way, if you do, you have not looked very long at your sin. But if you've ever wondered about the irrationality of sin, here it is in living color. Saul just uttered the words, "This is for you, Jonathan. I am thinking about you and your future," and then throws a spear at Jonathan. Sin is irrational. He has no care for Jonathan's future. Commitment is costly. Covenant commitment is costly. Jonathan has put the Lord's servant and the Lord's word and the Lord's kingdom above everything else in his life. Jonathan has put the Lord's anointed, David, and the Lord's words, "I have rejected your kingdom and given it to another," and the Lord's kingdom itself above anything else, including his family relationships. You might say that Jonathan was willing to suffer the loss of everything and count it all as rubbish in comparison to the surpassing value of the kingdom of God. You might say that Jonathan truly is in this moment seeking first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness and trusting that everything else will be taken care of. Luke 14:26-27, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Do you trust God as long as your parents are holding it together? Do you trust God as long as your kids follow him? Are you in a covenant with God that is so strong that every other relationship could fall apart and you would say, "This I know, God is still God and he is still the sovereign over the universe and the savior of my soul, and nothing on earth changes that reality"? Covenant commitment is costly. Isn't it interesting that Saul thinks he's made the most clear argument he could make? As long as this man is alive, you and your kingdom will not survive. You and your kingdom, and there it is. There is the question. Which are you committed to? Yourself and your kingdom, or God and his kingdom? True life does not consist in securing yours and your kingdom, but in reflecting God's loving kindness in every relationship he places you. Committing yourself faithfully, striving not for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Is faithfulness to God and to others your reigning passion? Or is making your way, making your living, leaving your mark, protecting your own, getting what's coming to you? As one writer put it, life does not consist in achieving your goals, but in fulfilling your promises, keeping your word, honoring the covenant relationships that you are in. Jonathan knows this, and so he leaves his angry father. He himself is now fiercely angry, angry at the folly of his father, angered, grieved for the sake of David, which brings us to the final scene, the final point, covenant comfort. It's a wise choice. It's a nice touch, bringing the little boy with him. Again, remember just from last week, Saul has spies everywhere. Things have not gone great at dinner. Jonathan has stormed off. Saul will probably have people watching him. It makes perfect sense that he would go shooting. Who in this room wouldn't go shooting to blow off some steam? Of course he went shooting. He brought the little boy. He's even impatient with him. Everything about it says, oh yeah, he did not have a good night last night. It's over there. Hurry up! Quit standing around! I mean, it sounds like a man who's a little frustrated, who's had a really bad argument with his father, the king. The boy comes back. It's not helping. Just take this. Go. Just go. I want to be alone. The boy's gone. The coast is clear. David emerges. His gratitude and their mutual affection and their grief flavor the rest of the chapter. And Jonathan speaks last. He says, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. What does he mean, go in peace? I mean, is Jonathan still naive? Does he think that a peaceful existence is now somewhere in David's near future? I don't think so. As you are facing danger, as you are discouraged, as you face all sorts of trial, Jonathan is saying, remember this. There's someone who is for you. There's a person who is so on your side that he would die to care for you. Remember that and find peace and comfort in that reality. Even when nothing else going on in your life tells you you should be at peace or you should be at rest or you should be encouraged in this. Remember this, David. I love you. I'm for you. I would give anything to protect you. You and I are at peace. And so let that give your soul at least some rest as you face the dark days ahead. And if that is what he is recommending to David, when he is a mere man, he can't actually die for David and then accomplish anything after that death. Imagine if he could say to you, I know that what you're facing is rough. I know that the days ahead are dark. I know that the path is taking turns that you have no idea where it's going. But remember this, I'm for you. I love you. I would not let anything happen to you that wouldn't accomplish your good. I'm so for you, I would die to take care of you. Rest in that. Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into grace in which we stand. And so we rejoice in the hope of glory. But not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. For while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Now, perhaps for a good person, you might dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he has justified. Those whom he justified, he has glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? Let's pray. God, thank you for the picture of Jonathan and David's love for each other. For the reminder that covenantal commitment to each other, even as sinners, is possible. Caring for others in such a deep and committed and loyal way. But it is only possible because we have a better picture. Better than Jonathan, better than David, we have Christ, our Savior. So that we, once the offspring of sin, children of the father of lies, we are now the offspring of God, adopted, delighted in. Thank you, Jesus, that you have covenanted with us. Thank you for the new covenant in your blood. Thank you that you are the friend of sinners we need. Now give us the strength and desire to go out and live in loyal love, in affectionate commitment with all those that you have put into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.